My scripture reading is found in the Gospel according to Matthew. I invite you to turn now with me and hear God's word, infallible and holy, that which he has given us for our instruction. Sixth chapter of Matthew's Gospel, our text beginning at verse 9. This is the word of God. Pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. This is the word of the living God. Beloved friends in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a pleasure and a joy to be with you on this Lord's Day and to bring to you the Word of God. And I would like you to focus with me just on verse 13 in our text, which is the fifth petition, the final petition of the Lord's Prayer, in which the Lord teaches us to pray in this manner. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I've entitled this message, A Prayer for Victory, because indeed this request in the Lord's Prayer is a prayer for victory. It's a prayer for victory over our circumstances and over the power of Satan, who uses our circumstances to discourage us and to destroy us. It's a prayer that every saved child of God is able to pray and know that there's victory in Jesus over circumstances in our lives and over the power of Satan. He cannot win. And so this morning, as we look at this passage, would you look at this passage with me and see in it that Christ is teaching us in this prayer that we are to pray for victory, victory over our circumstances, but that prayer can be prayed only because Jesus himself has ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. There he reigns as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And he has taken into his sovereign hands the reins of the universe. We come to him when we pray, the one who governs all things. That's why Romans chapter 8, and particularly verse 28, a verse we know well, is so wonderfully true. There in Romans 8:28, it tells us that those who love God and are called according to his purposes, for them all things work together for good. The reason all things work together for good is simply because Jesus has taken control of the providence of God in the very same hands that once were stretched out on the cross and pierced with nails for our salvation. Our Savior rules and reigns. And so just as assuredly as the wounds of Jesus there upon the cross plead for our salvation, so now with certainty we can come to him and plead on the basis of his sovereign work ruling this universe to make sure that those circumstances work together for good in our lives, no matter what they are, great or small. The word of God is certain and sure. They will work together for the good of those who are called according to the purposes of God. And that's the basic fundamental truth that underlies the principle upon which we come and are able to pray this prayer. The victory over our circumstances has been accomplished by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we pray, then, lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil, we are praying that the Lord will help us to see that the victory is already won and that we can count on that victory in every area of our lives and in every experience because Jesus is Lord. And I like the way in which the Lord teaches us to pray, deliver us from evil. That term can be used interchangeably. It is used so in the scripture for the evil one himself, for Satan. Scripture tells us in Colossians 2:15 that Christ triumphed over powers and authorities He triumphed over Satan at the cross. He crushed the enemy. In Hebrews 2:14, we are told that through death Christ came, that through death he might destroy the devil. And 1 John 3:8 says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." We find the consistent testimony of the scripture to tell us this: Jesus won, Satan lost. He's defeated. And when you pray to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is at the very throne of this universe, you are praying that he would make it plain to you, that he would demonstrate in your life and in your heart that he has conquered all of Satan's avarices, devices, and he has given you, because you are bound up with him, complete victory and total victory in life. Jesus has already answered in principle this petition of the Lord's Prayer, but as he teaches us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil," he is teaching us to pray that through the outpouring of his Holy Spirit into our lives, that we will know that Jesus has conquered, that Jesus is Lord, and that our enemy of Satan, our enemy Satan, is defeated, and that we in Jesus Christ have complete and total victory. Now that is the foundation upon which we are able to pray the petition of this Lord's Prayer: "Lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil." But we must look more closely at it as we seek to answer the question, well, how then do we apply that prayer, that petition, to our lives? And I see three ways in which we do that. First, we need to see clearly the nature of temptation. Secondly, how temptation is discerned. And then how the victory is obtained over temptation in our lives. Firstly, as we apply this prayer, we have to understand what temptation is. And to see that more clearly, I invite you to turn with me to the familiar words of the letter of James, chapter 1, and see what it is that James says there regarding temptation. That's kind of stuck way back there in the New Testament, hiding after Hebrews. If you found your place, follow as I read just a few select verses. Here in this passage, James is going to describe in two different ways the character of temptation. We need to know its nature. We need to know what temptation is all about. We need to know what it is we're praying when we say, "Lord, lead us not into temptation." James says this, verse 2 of chapter 1, "When you meet trials of various kinds, you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Now that same word appears later in the passage, and as it appears in the passage in verse 12, he says this, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is," here's our word, "tempted," and it's the same word. It was trials in verse 2, and now that we've come to verse 13, it's temptation, but it says, "But God doesn't tempt anyone." We find that the definition of temptation from the verse 2 all the way through verse 12 and 13 has changed. It has changed. In verse 2, James is saying temptation is used as a trial. But by the end of the chapter, James is now saying it is used of what would have one fall into sin. That is what we often understand by the word temptation. So we need to describe or distinguish between trial and temptation, because sometimes the same word is used interchangeably. When we see the scripture, and James here is our instructor in this matter, using the word trial, that's from God's perspective. God sends trials, and James says very clearly, God doesn't tempt. But when it comes to temptation, we see this trial from the perspective of the enemy, Satan, who would tempt us, who would lure us, who would seek to address our old and sinful nature. What we find James telling us is that trials are instruments by which we endure and we perfect that Christian character and conduct in our life. And someone very wisely has said this, a trial is simultaneously a temptation. Our response to the trial determines whether we move forward and endure, as James talks about it, or we succumb and it becomes something that we fail in. We have to see the difference. Observe, every time that you make a choice, it's exactly the same way. From God's standpoint, it's a trial. Wasn't it that way with Abraham and Isaac? You remember the story. It's in Genesis 22. God said, take your only son, your only son, Isaac, and take him up to the place where I will show you and do what? Sacrifice him there. That was a trial. And from God's point of view, it was a trial of his faith. The trial was this. Will he honor God? Now, when Satan dangles the bait in front of you, he's not wanting to know whether or not you're going to honor God, but his purpose is to lure you by that bait into temptation and do what the enemy wants and bring dishonor to the name of the Lord. So ultimately, the question when a trial comes as to whether it becomes a trial through which we endure and become victorious or we fail and we fall into temptation is this. Will you serve Jesus or will you sell him out? Really, that's all it amounts to. If you obey God and you endure, it shows that you love God. James 1:12, he says there that those who love God are the victors. When they're under the gun of persecution and in the midst of the trial, they love the Lord Jesus Christ with a vengeance. And when they endure through that trial, they are blessed. And that love for Jesus is rooted in an indomitable faith that's accompanied with great joy. James talks about that in the early part. He says, and I don't know if you read this verse this way. Count it all joy, brethren, when you face trials of various kinds. I had a trial that I had to endure on Friday. One of those unexpected car repair problems. I don't know if I want to call that a joy. A joy that sucked $400 out of my wallet to repair a bearing on my car. But what does James say? Count it all joy when you face and when you endure trials of various kinds, because by faith rooted in Jesus, we will find the victory over sin in our lives. But when you sell out, you get on the slide that goes downward, and you'll sell out Jesus cheaper as the days go by. Someone entertains lust in his heart and in his mind towards someone else. Someday, if that sin is not repented of and turned away from, the seductive woman will come along and it will turn from just the lust of the mind to an act of disobedience and a desire to satisfy that illicit lust in a relationship that brings dishonor to the name of God. That's how we discern temptation. Or that's how we define it, but let's discern it more clearly as we look at the application of this to our lives. How do you discern what's a trial and what's a temptation? What aspect is the trial? What aspect is the temptation? And I think it's obvious from Scripture that the trial is always going to deal with whether or not I will exalt the truth and obey the Scripture. Temptation is always going to deal with whether or not I accept the lie or the truth. Remember Eve in the Garden of Eden. the tempter comes in the guise of a snake and says, what? Did God really say? Now, from God's standpoint, that was a trial. Was Eve going to obey the word of God that said, do not eat of that tree that's in the midst of the garden? She had a clear word from God. From Satan's standpoint, he's asking the question, having dangled it out there, will she take the bait? In spite of the fact that God has spoken. Now, if that's true, how then do you resist temptation? For we know Eve did not resist. She failed to obey the word of God. But how do you resist temptation when it comes? You'll be able to recognize it because you'll know it's when I obey the word of God. That's a trial. If I disobey the word of God, now what's happened is I've succumbed to temptation. And the answer to resisting temptation is you resist it by the authority of the word of God. I will do what God has said. Psalm 119 says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? How shall he live a holy life, a godly life? And the answer is by taking heed thereto according to thy word. You hide your word in the heart that you might not sin against God. That when the trial comes, the word that's hidden in your heart corresponds to the truth that the trial exalts the Lord Jesus and contradicts the lie that Satan is dangling in front of you, just like bait on the hook dangled out there for the fish. We read in 1 Corinthians 10:13, the scripture there says, there is no temptation. Did you hear what 1 Corinthians 10:13 said? There is no temptation. That's no exceptions. No temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. But God will with that temptation. See, from God's perspective, what is he doing? He's turning that temptation into a trial. What will God do? He will make available for you a way to escape. What's the way to escape? The way to escape is the word of God and applying the word of God to see that what's before you is the truth or it's the lie. And on the basis of the word of God, the child of God pleads with God on the basis of his word for the power of the Holy Spirit through the prayer that we are taught to pray, lead us not into temptation. Help us, Lord, to follow and to obey your word. My human nature wants me to agree with the lie of Satan, but my nature in Christ says, I need Jesus, and I will follow his word. That's why the Christian life is such a battle. It's a battle between trial and temptation. It's a battle in which we are confronted with the enemy and his lies. And the necessity for us to confess that you believe the truth of the word of the living God and that we stand only in victory if we stand with our Savior. And that leads us to the third point in my application of this prayer to our lives. How do we obtain that victory? You believe the word of God. It will never fail you. We're saved by grace, but we're also sanctified by the grace of God and the power of God that comes to us through the word of the living God. This prayer that our Savior teaches us, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil, is a prayer for sanctifying grace, which invariably needs that grace that enables us to kill off our old nature. Remember those passages in Paul's writings where he says, kill off or mortify, as the older writers would use the term, kill off, therefore, the things that belong to your, what? Old nature. And then if you've killed it off, he says, put on the things that are in Christ Jesus. There's this language of Put off like a garment. Put on. Put off the old. Put on the new. And Paul writes that extensively. That's what he's talking about. And we find what he is telling us to put on and to put off in the Word of God. And unless we are doing so, sin will grow in us and it will produce death. Sin is like weeds in the field or the garden. What do you do with weeds? You don't look at them and say, oh my, don't they look nice next to my flowers? Don't they look nice in the cornfields? No, they don't look nice. The weeds are the enemy. And we go out there in the garden and we weed it. We go out in the field and we get rid of the weeds. And sin is like a weed. It's a cancer that must be treated aggressively before it brings death. And the cancer comes in many forms. It comes in the form of the world, the devil, and our old nature. And we must resist the devil, the world, and our old sinful nature. And we can only resist those entities in the power of the living Christ. And beloved in the Lord, that's how you got saved in the first place. When you consciously turned to the truth of God and rejected the lie, when you put your trust in Jesus and in His finished work, which is laid before us in the visible proclamation of the death of Jesus Christ in the table of the Lord. Now, the greatest temptation that we will ever face is to esteem anything more important than the blood and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus that saves and sets us free. But the day you got saved, you took your stand on the truth of the Word of God. And you turned your back on the world and you said, I take Jesus because He took me. He saved me by grace. His blood, His righteousness is mine. It's a gift of grace. I did nothing to deserve it. I did everything to deserve His punishment and eternal condemnation in hell. But by grace, He saved me. It is by grace that we pray. On the basis of the blood and the righteousness of Jesus, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. And that is a prayer of victory, because Jesus is the victor and He rules and reigns. We don't come to someone who just hands out little tiny contributions. We come to a King. We come to a Lord whose hand rules this universe, who invites us. And I think the writer of that hymn, Amazing Grace, was right when he said that he saved a worm like me. But we, like worms, are now kings and come. And so the hymn writer said, come my soul, thy suit. It's kind of like a lawsuit, if you will. Present your case to the Lord. Why? Because Jesus loves to answer prayer. You're going to face a trial. You're going to be tempted. When that comes, call on Jesus. He loves to answer prayer. Amen. Let us pray.